It's from Ephesians chapter 3, as I'm sure you will have gathered. And the heading in the Church Bible on page 828 is a prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And we thank the Lord for his word.
Some of you will know of the Canadian-born theologian called Don Carson. I came across a story of a student of Don Carson's at a Bible college in America, and this student told how the whole class used to love coming to lectures when Don Carson was taking them, but they got there really early because they loved to hear Don Carson pray. And I know what this particular student meant, because there are people, aren't there, who, when they pray out loud, you just love to be in their presence. You love to be near them, because there are some folk who have this very special gift of being able to communicate with God in such a real way. And, you know, I long for that intimacy with God, and it's quite elusive, and I guess you do too, and you probably find it's quite elusive too at times. Yet there are people who seem to just be in the zone. And Don Carson apparently is one of these people, and so the students used to get there really early. There was one day, however, in about 1999, when news went round the college that Don Carson's wife had been diagnosed with cancer. I think she was only in her 40s. And although the diagnosis had only come through earlier on that morning, Don Carson was still going to be in lectures in the afternoon. And so the students wondered, well, what are his prayers going to be like? Will he actually even be at the college? And so they went to the lecture room as normal. They went early, but they went wondering, how is Don Carson going to pray today? Is he going to pray being angry with God, being frustrated with God? Why have you let this happen? Or what's it going to be like? And so they went and they sat there. And Don Carson began to pray as normal. He began to pray, thanking God for his greatness. He began by praying, as we did in prayer breakfast, and that's what made me think about it, really. Thanking God for the fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that his love is great. He thanked God for the wonderful inheritance that we have as Christians, that God is keeping for us. And this particular student said, I don't think there was one of our students who were not in tears as we heard Don Carson pray on that particular day. There was such intimacy. There was such closeness with God that you could almost reach out and touch it. Now, as I've already said, I think we all long for a sense of that, don't we? A greater sense of intimacy with God in prayer. It's hard work. We find it a struggle. And I wonder, and I ask myself the question, if I was in Don Carson's shoes, would my prayers have reflected the same? Oh, I'm sure earlier on in the morning, that he had been with his wife and they'd been working through those issues. Well, you know, come on, this is going to be a real struggle for us. We can't understand why God has allowed this to happen, but hey, look, we're his children, we're safe in his hands. I'm sure they would have worked through those things. There possibly would have even been anger. But now there was just absolute trust and absolute confidence in God's grace. Over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at the closing part of the first section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And today and next week, as we finish chapter 3, we're going to discover one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. Of course, it's not the first time that Paul has told the Ephesians he's praying for them. There's Don Carson, by the way. I should have put his picture up. Now some of you probably recognize him, even if you didn't know the name. Paul has already told the Ephesians he's praying for them, hasn't he? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 16? He says, look, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so the Ephesians were well aware that Paul was already praying for them. But now he returns to what he was originally going to say at the beginning of chapter 3. Do you remember how Tim explained to us that he started chapter 3 by saying, for this reason, and then he broke off. Something just triggered his mind and he broke off to tell the Ephesians about his imprisonment and about his suffering. He went off on a tangent. But the passage that Tina read to us today, verse 14, starts in exactly the same way, for this reason. And he says it again. And so we need to remind ourselves of what the reasons are as we come to Paul's prayer. And you know, as we come to remember what the reasons are, we have to remember virtually everything that he said before chapter 3. What are the reasons for Paul remembering these Ephesians in prayer? Well, here are some of them. Look, as Christians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you remember that from chapter 1? As Christians, we once were dead in our transgressions and sins. But because of God's great love for us, we've now been made alive in Christ. Remember chapter 2, we're now God's workmanship. We're created to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And then all the way through the end of chapter 2, where Paul is talking about Christians across the world, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're being made one in Christ. He says, look, those who once were Gentiles, non-Jews, who were outside of the people of God, have by just because they were born that way, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And they're now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And God has now created one people, the redeemed of earth. And God's one people are made up of every tribe and tongue, every nation you can imagine of. Paul talked about the mystery of Christ, didn't he? It was a mystery how God was going to do this, but then it was revealed to us in Christ how it was going to happen. For anybody who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ would become born into God's family. And so Paul says, look, the mystery of Christ that he spoke about at the beginning of chapter 3 is actually visibly taking shape on Ephesian soil. It's actually happening. And because of what's happening here in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul is moved to pray for the family of God. Now, of course, it's right, isn't it, to pray for all manner of things. We pray, the Bible encourages, well, in fact, it exhorts us to pray for those who are in authority over us, for our governments, for our queen. The Bible exhorts us to pray for all manner of things, and we pray for missionaries who, either in this country or who go abroad to take the good news of the gospel to those who are unsaved. And, you know, we pray for those people, and although we have confidence in God, we pray with a different confidence as we pray for those who are already Christians. Do you understand what I mean? For those who are Christians, we can pray with much more certainty about things, can't we? And much more confidence about things. You see, we don't know how those in authority will govern over us. We don't know whether they will govern wisely or whether they will be bad governments. We don't know who God is going to save as people go out to take the gospel to them. But you see, when we pray for Christians, when we pray for the family of God, well, we know, don't we, what God is seeking to do in their lives. We know the sort of people that God is seeking to make them. He's seeking to make them more like Jesus. Do you remember that phrase Tim used earlier on in the year? God is shaping people to love like Jesus loved and to serve like Jesus served. We know that. We know that's what God intends. And so, because we know that God intends that to be so for his people, when we pray for the family of God about this sort of issue, we don't need to pray, God, if it's your will. Because we know it is the will of God for his people to be who he wants them to be. And so we can pray, if you like, with a different kind of assurance, can't we? A different kind of confidence. There's a real challenge here, I think, isn't there, as we pray for one another? Because to what extent are your prayers for the spiritual aspect and the spiritual needs of each other as the family of God here, and not just for so-and-so's sore knee and so's poor arm and so-and-so's hospital appointment tomorrow? Those things are valid, of course. But how often do we pray for each other in a spiritual way? How much do we pray for each other in the way that we're going to see Paul prays for the Ephesians here? When was the last time you prayed for someone in the church to know more and more of Jesus in their life? You know, it shouldn't just be us as pastors who pray for you in that way. We should pray for each other in that way. About spiritual things. And so there's a real challenge for each one of us, not just in the coming week, but ongoing. Take note of who's sitting around you, sitting to each side of you, sitting in front of you. And Dave, you can sit and turn around and look at somebody else. Take note of who they are. And here's the challenge. During the course of this week, pray for those people specifically that they will know more and more of Jesus in their life, and that they will be conformed more and more to the likeness of him. What a challenge. Pray, as Paul says. Oh, I haven't put it up there, sorry. Just, if you've got your Bible open, just look at it in verse 17. Pray that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Pray that they might be rooted and established in love. Pray that it may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge. You know, if we all pray for each other in that way, what a difference. What a difference it's going to make. You see, that's what I meant by do we long to grow? Do we long to be more like Jesus, do we long to have a greater intimacy with him? Well, let's pray for each other that we will. Let's pray for each other that we might know him. So that's the challenge that this passage presents to us. That we pray for each other in the way the Apostle Paul prays for these Ephesians. But there are two other challenges that we notice from Paul's prayer. And I struggle with how to present this passage this morning. I struggled as to, there are several things that I could bring out. And so I've sort of landed with these two. These seem to be the uppermost in my mind. And the first challenge is this, that we need reverence when we enter God's presence. And the second thing is that we need boldness when we pray. So the first thing that we see here is Paul's reverence in prayer. Look what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. No, verses 14 and 15 even. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, you will know that Jews very rarely knelt to pray. Normally, they would stand. Do you remember Daniel in Babylon, how three times a day he would open the window of his room and he would stand there facing Jerusalem to pray? And Jews normally stand, and very often they stand with their arms outstretched to heaven as they pray. If any of you visited Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall, you will know that's how the devout, the Orthodox Jews stand at the wall. They stand, you know, like this, touching the Wailing Wall as they pray and as they put their bits of paper in the wall, often swaying with their arms in the air. So it would be very rare or very strange for a Jew to read that Paul knelt. But let's not get hung up. Let's not start thinking we all need kneeling mats in front of the chairs for ourselves on a Sunday. Because although we need a sort of a reverence as we come into God's presence, we have to realize that it isn't the posture that's important, but it's our attitude of heart that really, really matters. And so when Paul says he kneels before the Father, what he's meaning to us is that he kneels out of earnest reverence for God. He kneels before the one who he's realized holds the ocean in his hands. The one who is seated on his throne. The one who is almighty. The one who is majestic. But look, here's the thing. The one who Paul also calls Father. You know, in Paul's mind, there's no contradiction between those two things. Realizing the greatness of God, yet being able to call him Father. Again, in a Jewish household, a child would have been able to call their dad Father. Abba means daddy. They would have been able to call their father daddy in the way a child speaks to their father. But within a Jewish household, a father was also the one who would judge family affairs. He was, if you like, the senior character in a Jewish household. And if matters needed to be decided, if decisions needed to be made, he would be the one who would judge family affairs. There was respect. And there was even a sense of fear for father in a Jewish household. And you know, that's just how Paul comes and kneels before the Father. There's respect, but there's fear. Not terror, not being scared, but a sense of awe, a sense of wonder that he is the Almighty, yet also he is his Father. You know, a few years ago in Christian circles, there was a trend, which thankfully seems to have decreased, where people were often encouraging one another to see God as their pal, as their chum. There were many who talked to God in prayer in that way. There are also thousands of Christian songs that are so slushy and sentimental that, you know, talk about our relationship with God in that way. You know, he's our chum, he's our best friend, you know, he's a jovial sort of chap. We just, ha-ha, everything's great. But, you know, thankfully that has decreased, because that's not how we should view our relationship with God. We long to have an intimacy with him. And, you know, that intimacy happens, and that intimacy grows as we realize who he is, who we are, and the fact that we can call him Father. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. So let's come back to Paul. Where is Paul? Who can tell me? Where is Paul? He's in prison, isn't he? He's in prison in Rome. And most likely he would be chained to the wall. He wouldn't have much freedom to move in any case. He might not even be able to stand, but he's able to kneel. And so he kneels in reverence, aware that his heavenly Father will one day be his judge. Yet he kneels unafraid. He kneels because he's coming into the presence of his Father. You see, if Paul was scared of God, why would he even want to pray? You know, I have vivid memories of going to senior school. And I have vivid memories of some of the teachers I was scared stiff of. And trust me, they would be the last person I would go to if I needed help or if I needed to talk to somebody. And that's exactly right, isn't it? You see, Paul isn't scared or terrified of God. He's got a healthy respect and awe for God. And he kneels in his presence. He comes boldly before the throne of God. That's how the Bible encourages us to pray. Not to be timid, but to come boldly before the throne of God. To ask, to seek, to knock. And Paul's attitude of reverence is precisely what it is because of who God is and of who Paul is. And the fact that he can still come. Do you know, have you ever experienced something like that yourself? The fact that despite who you are, and despite the fact who God is, you can still come to him in prayer. You know, when we don't pray, and again, I think we all struggle with this, don't we? When we don't pray, we're missing out on so much. As we approach God, our prayers should not seek to bring God down to our level. You know, it shouldn't be pally, chummy. But as we pray, our prayers lift us up into his presence. Our prayers lift us up into his presence. They lift us above our earthly situation. They lift us out of our worries. And because he has said, come and cast your cares upon me because I care for you, we develop this sort of intimacy with him. We know him as Father, yet the one who is still God. On my sabbatical, it'll be 3 years ago in a few weeks' time. Wow, must be soon due for another one. One of the books I read was on prayer. And I have to say, it was one of the hardest books I've ever read. It was a new book out by Tim Keller, the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I think it's Philadelphia. And he says this. Listen to what he says about prayer. Prayer is both a verbal conversation, but also a deep encounter with God. These two concepts give us both a definition of prayer, but also a set of tools by which we might deepen our own prayer lives. You see, we must know the awe of praising God's glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, and the struggle of asking his help. Because all those things combined lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. Prayer then is both awe and intimacy. It's both struggle, yet it's also reality. If you were in prison, chained to the wall, what would you be doing? I guess most of us would be moaning about our situation. I guess most of us would be moaning about the injustice that put us there in the first place. Yet the Apostle Paul says to these Ephesians, look, I kneel before the Father. I kneel before the Father and I pray. And so with that in mind, the second challenge and principle from Paul's prayer is this, that, as I already said, we need boldness as we pray. When somebody comes to us and asks us a favour, we might respond to them with these words, well, actually, that's a huge ask. You know what it's like when somebody comes and asks you something? That's, wow, so big. You say, well, I'll have to think about it because it's a huge ask. You know, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, he doesn't pray small prayers. He prays to God huge asks. Yet he prays confidently because he knows what Jesus has said. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. Paul is well aware of the words of Jesus who said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And we didn't read the last two verses of chapter 3 because we're going to keep those for next week, but if you look at them, we'll see Paul prays big prayers because he believes in a big God. He believes in a big God who is able to do immeasurably more than he can ask or imagine when God's power is at work within his people, the church. And so what does Paul say he's praying? He prays that out of his glorious riches, God might strengthen the Ephesians with power by his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. That's the first part of his prayer. You know, we did the memory verse with the children, didn't we? And they're going to be discovering about why we need God's power at work in us. And here's a very simple reason why we need God's power to be at work in us. Because it's only when God's power is at work in us that we will be the people he wants us to be. You see, trying to be the church doesn't come naturally to us by our human nature. We need him to be at work in us so that we might be those people. You know, at first glance, it might seem a strange thing for Paul to pray that Christ may dwell in the hearts of these Ephesian believers. Surely having Christ in their hearts through faith is what makes them believers in the first place. We've discovered that, haven't we, in chapter 2. And of course, that's right. But you see, what Paul is meaning is that it's also true that Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer is something that we sort of grow into. It's something that develops more and more in our Christian life as God's power is at work in us. Having Christ dwell in our hearts develops in a deeper way as we allow him to take more and more control of our lives as he truly becomes king of our life. And you see, that's what Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians. He's not praying that they'd be saved. They are saved. He's just praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts in an even deeper way. And he prays that as God strengthens them through the power of his Spirit, Christ will settle down more and more in their hearts. That everything will be under his control. And you know, my friends, he prays the same for us. That Christ may settle more and more in us. You see that our struggles, our temperaments, our temptations may be under his control, not ours. Because we too have crowned Jesus as King of our life. So often, as Christians, we live powerless lives, don't we? We struggle so much to deal with hang-ups from the past. We struggle so much to overcome temptations that have plagued us for life. We try to live and exist as Christians, but in our own strength. And what happens? We know we have a powerless life. But you see, Paul is praying. And he's praying for these Ephesians, and of course he's praying for us too. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way at all, because as we pray for one another, what a good prayer to pray. What a good prayer to pray for one another that through God's power, this week, Christ may dwell in our hearts more and more. He may rule in your heart and in my heart more and more. What a wonderful thing we would see if that was to happen. And when it does happen, look what Paul says that will happen to the Ephesians. They will be rooted and established in love. Now, Paul's a realist. He knows that bringing together different groups of people and expecting them to be as one will be fraught with problems, will be fraught with challenges. If you don't believe me, just look at the challenges Theresa May's having over trying to get her own cabinet to agree about the Brexit. Now, whatever you think or don't think about Brexit, the cabinet can't agree. They can't present a united thing to Parliament. And then when the final Brexit draft is presented to Parliament, can you imagine everybody saying, oh yes, Theresa, you've got it spot on, well done. That's not going to happen. And of course, even over this nerve agent poisoning in Salisbury, you know, the traditional response in Parliament to any of these things is that Parliament will stand together. Yet, of course, even Labour and Tories can't agree on the response to Russia, can they? And so bringing a group of people together and expecting them to be as one of one is always a hotbed of differences and of character clashes and of trivial disputes. Yet Paul prays that these Christians, as Christ dwells in their hearts more and more, would be rooted and established in love. And guess what? This is a huge ask of God. Do you see what Paul does when he talks about them being rooted and established in love? The first part of that, he's giving an analogy of the believer being like a plant, rooted in the love of God. And then when he talks about them being established in love, he has in mind a building that's built on a good, strong foundation. In fact, the word established in the original Greek has an architectural meaning. It talks about a building that's on a solid footing. And so the church, these Christians, are not just rooted in love, but they're founded, they're established on love too. You see, the love of God that we've experienced in our own lives, it feeds us, doesn't it? It nourishes us. But it's also the solid foundation on which we exist as the church. And so Paul is praying for this love to show. He's praying for it to show in the relationships between the different people who make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know this, let me tell you. It's easy to love people who are like you. It's easy to love people who think like you. It's not so easy to love people who are different. But the thing is, they have been loved by God the Father just as much as you. And Paul says, you know, it should show in our relationships. John, the apostle that Jesus loved, wrote a lot, didn't he, about the love of God? And if you turn to his first letter, John 1, you will see that John writes this: "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. This is how we know what love is." Oh, I've put JC, not Jesus Christ, sorry, I've just cut and pasted from my notes. "Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." This is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, here it is again, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them, and we know it by the Spirit he gave us. See, there's the thing. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. What has Paul just said about Christ dwelling more and more in their hearts? But you see, maybe, just maybe, the problem is that we don't quite grasp the love of God. Maybe that's the problem. That maybe we don't realize just how great the love of God for us is. That's why Paul goes on to pray that the Ephesians might know just that. That they might have power to grasp the love of God. Because when they've done that, that love that God has given for them should be pouring out through them. Now, don't be confused in verse 19 when Paul says that they should know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, we might think, well, if it surpasses knowledge, if it's beyond knowledge, how on earth are we meant to have any understanding of it? How are we meant to grasp it? But, you know, just as we can't fully understand God, we can know him, can't we? And so too, his love for us is something that we will never fully understand because it is too wide and deep and high and long. We will never fully understand it. Yet we can know the love of God to us. His Spirit. Through his Spirit. We can know the love of God. And as we know it, we can grow in a deeper and deeper awareness of just how much God loves us. But do you notice what Paul says here also? He says that I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp the love of God. You see, Paul's prayer, as our title says, is for the family of God, the people, the church. And it's a collective prayer. It's not for individuals in Ephesus. It's for the church as a whole. It's a togetherness thing. And that little phrase, together with all the saints, struck me as being very vital in this whole process. You see, it's only as Christ dwells in our hearts more and more as a fellowship together, and that as a fellowship together, we are rooted and established in love, that as a fellowship together, we will have the power to grasp more and more the love of God. Do you see how it works? It's together. But how does that literally work out in practice? Well, you see, as we worship together and as we pray together like we've been doing, as we sing about God's great love together, as we live and share our lives together, as our love for each other excludes no one, but we even love the people who are so different from us, as our love embraces everyone within the church family, as our love for one another knows no limit, as it reaches new heights of expression, as it becomes deeper and deeper in its intensity and its genuineness, it will then be that we can begin to grasp something more and more of the love of God for us. You know, for the love of God, how does Peter describe it? It's so wide, it's so long, it's so high, and it's so deep. Do you remember that song we used to sing with the children? The love of Jesus is so wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. It's so high you can't get over it. It's so low you can't get under it. It's so wide you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. And Paul's prayer is that together as God's people, together as the body of Christ, as together as Christians, our love for one another should find new heights, new depths of expression, new ways of encompassing one another, that we will then begin to grasp something more of the love of God. Paul says, I pray these things. That's a huge ask, isn't it? But you know, Paul prays it for us. But as I said earlier, the challenge is we need to be praying it for each other too. What a wonderful change it will make. What a wonderful display it will be if that prayer is truly answered. So, we need reverence in prayer as we come before the Almighty God, yet the one who is our Father. But we also need boldness in prayer that we might find his grace and ask his help. Because that will lead us to know more and more and more of his presence. We need to pray for the family of God. We need to get beyond the list of physical needs to the spiritual needs of one another. We need to get into the struggle of praying those big prayers for one another. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts more and more. That we might be rooted and established in love. That together as his saints, together as the people here, we might have power to grasp the love of Christ and to know this love so that we truly might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know, my friends, there's challenge here, isn't there? Real challenge. Let's take on that challenge. Let's pray those prayers for each other that God might be glorified among us. And for his name's sake, we say, Amen.